Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 28. I guess we'll read verses 4 through 30. I'm trying to pare that down as small as it can be, but there are a number of things that we need to see today for the topic of our sermon. So let's read 4 through 30. Exodus 28, verse 4. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod, and a robe and a broidered coat and a mitre and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple and of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work, and it shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends. Of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four squares shall it be, being doubled, and a span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in the settings, set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row, and the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names, excuse me, of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Everyone with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains shalt thou fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make the two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod of all blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And we don't need to finish out the robe. We'll just leave it off right there. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so some of that's really probably still a little bit obscure for some of you. So I want to take the time to explain that today and show a certain concept that is being set forward in that, and then from that extrapolate to the priesthood of Christ. We probably won't get through all of my notes here today. We'll have to continue this, I believe, next week. But I think it's important that we understand in this very minute description what actually is being described, because it's not easy to understand. So let me, if you will, try to set out these articles of clothing and how they work together. So we have already talked about Aaron's linen garments as those garments of regal authority, from his underwear, right, to his tunic, if you will. He has worn linen. He's dressed in linen. So he's got underwear and an undershirt. That undershirt goes all the way down, mid-calf at least, maybe to his toes. And that is made of that fine, light, airy, beautiful linen that was as the closest thing that they had to silk. So then beyond that, there is a robe that is made all of blue. And that is put on next. And it has a hole in the top of it. And so it's a pullover robe. It's not a robe that you fasten with a sash in the front. It's a pullover type of robe. And it has a hole and it has long sleeves. And it's made of blue thread, top to bottom. And around the neck of it, there is gold stitching, gold and other stitching, to keep it from raveling or unraveling, if you will. To keep it tight all the way around, like a habergeon. Now, some of you know what a habergeon is. A habergeon is a piece of armor that fits around the body of a knight and has a hole in the top for his head. And that's that same kind of hole. It's the hole of a habergeon that this robe is to have, so that Aaron can pull it over his head. It doesn't fit over here, but it fits here, right? And so when we read in the Psalms that the anointing oil came down to the skirts of his garment, to the borders of his garment, that's that border here. It ran, that anointing oil ran down upon the border of that blue robe that was stitched to keep it from unraveling, like the hole of a habergeon at the top of that in between the shoulders and the sleeves for the head that was stitched round about. At the bottom of that blue robe, there were tassels that hung on the end that were made of two different things. One was a stitching that was to look like a pomegranate, and then the other was a bell, a real bell, a metal bell, that actually made noise so that when Aaron moved in the tabernacle, his sound could be heard. So he had bells and pomegranates on the bottom of that robe, and a stitching around the neck, the hole for the opening of the head, at the top of the robe. And that robe was all of blue, a pullover robe, and had long sleeves. Okay, so then there was something that went on top of that robe. And this is that interesting piece of gear that we call the ephod. Now, what the ephod looked like, how it actually fastened together, we know only a little bit. There are some scholars that say that the ephod was a single piece of cloth that had the hole in the side and a hole on one side for the arm. It was essentially in the shape of a long vest that went down above mid-thigh, but not any, but also below the waist. So somewhere between mid-thigh and below the waist, this ephod went down. It extended downward. This was that garment that we looked at last week that was made of gold and red and blue and purple and fine twined linen. It corresponded exactly to the construction of the veil in the temple. And from that, we drew out the point that Jesus was perfectly fitted for his particular ministry as God and man. Remember that from last week? Okay, so here we have then this ephod. Now, some scholars say that it opened only on one side. And so when Aaron would put it on, he would put his sleeve, his arm through the vest hole, and then he would draw the garment to his side, because here it was not split, but it would be split on the one side, and he would bring it around, and there were a couple of little stays that are not mentioned in the scripture, and then he would tie it together with that girdle. Okay? There are other scholars who say, no, it didn't look like that at all. What you had is you have something that looks like you could actually lay it out flat, and it had a hole in the top for his head. And what he did was, he kind of took the one side and started here and threw it over his head. And then there were stays on the sides, but both sides were open. Some scholars say that. Some scholars say no, it was two different pieces that were held together not by fabric, but by particular strapping over the shoulders. So it was a front piece and a back piece that were held together with straps. I'm more inclined to think that it was the single piece that could be laid out flat that had a hole for the head that he put over his head that had something to join it on the sides, and then it was all tied together with this curious girdle. And the curious girdle, we want to think of it like a sash, not like a corset, not like that kind of girdle, but the kind of girdle that is just a wide piece of cloth made of that same blue and scarlet and purple and gold and linen thread that went around the ephod to bind and to tie up everything together. But we also need to see that ephod was the anchorage. I don't know, maybe a different word is better. The foundation of all of those curious elements of Aaron's garment. The robe, well, the linen speaks of royalty. The blue robe, remember what blue is? In the colors of the covenant. Blue is the color of the sky, which means what? Firmness, everlastingness, endure. You know, it's an enduring covenant. And so he puts on that blue robe. We ought to think of the everlasting priesthood of Jesus Christ. But then he puts on that ephod, and when he first puts it on, it's kind of loose. It's two flaps of material, front and back, with open sides, perhaps, or maybe one open side at least. It's about the wearing of a vest. It has shorter sleeves that don't extend much, if at all, past the shoulder, and yet it has this interesting ability to bind together all of the rest of what Aaron is supposed to wear, because he has on top of this. On top of this ephod, which is made of this wondrously intricate stitching material, he has about this big, about maybe 9 inches by 9 inches, a plate right here that's called the breastplate. And he has up here on his shoulders what we might term today epaulettes. You know what epaulettes are? If you look at a soldier, a general, he'll have epaulettes here. That is these buildups on the shoulder, not pads underneath, but this ornate system of stitching and weaving that stands up on the shoulder that is a sign of honor. Okay, so Aaron has epaulettes also, but they're not really epaulettes. What they are is uches. Uches, what are they? Uches are settings. Settings, the sockets into which gems are put. And so he has two, I think, rather large ouches, settings, on his shoulders, because he has two stones, one on this shoulder and one on that shoulder. And where are they set? They are set on the ephod itself. So there must be sufficient material on the top of the ephod so that there could be a setting of gold that is somehow attached to the ephod and into which they will set a stone that has six names on it on the one side and six names on it on the other side, on the other shoulder, with another stone and another setting. And so he has these stones that are on his shoulders in settings of gold attached to the ephod. Then those uches, those settings that are here on his shoulder, they have an attachment to them. And the attachment is for a golden chain. And that chain is to come down, and on this breastplate that is about 9 or 10 inches by 9 or 10 inches, that has the four rows of three stones on it, right here, above Aaron's heart, there are two golden rings that are at the top of that, and two golden rings at the bottom of it. And the top set of golden rings tie to the uches on the shoulders so that they are held in place, so that those 12 stones and that breastplate is actually suspended from the uches, from the ephod. And then, after that is put all together, there are two more rings at the bottom, and now with a blue lace, with a blue thread, some kind of intricate weaving of thread so that it looks no more like thread, but it looks like something lace, something ornate, something curious. There are places on the lower side of the ephod also to draw those two tightly bound blue laces so that that breastplate does not flap and flop. It is the anchorage, if you will, for the breastplate. The ephod ties it all together. But the ephod by itself is just this garment that either has an opening in one side or both sides, and so it is not particularly secure, and so there is a girdle that goes with that that is of the same material. And that girdle is something that ties around the waist, probably a band. It looks, some of you remember, maybe some of you don't, what a cummerbund is. A cummerbund is what a man who is dressed in formals wears to tie together that awkward spot where the pants and the shirt meet. Some of you know what I mean by that. So that cummerbund comes across there and kind of anchors up that whole suit, right? Well, Aaron wore a curious girdle about his middle to take those sides of the ephod, the front and the back, and as they were pinched together and tied up tight with this curious girdle of the ephod, which had a material that matched the ephod, which matched the veil of the temple or the tabernacle. So we have then all of this anchorage and tied up together so that now we have these uches and these big stones that are on Aaron's shoulders. And yes, I believe they were good size, probably 6 or 7 inch stones that were set on Aaron's shoulders. And then we have these 12 gems on this 10 by 10 breastplate. And then one more item in the breastplate. It is not only 12 stones, but there is a pocket. And in a pocket, it's difficult to know exactly. Let me give you what my opinion is. There are two stones that are shaped exactly the same and weigh exactly the same, such that when one reaches in, one cannot tell one stone from the other. And that was the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim, the stone of knowledge and judgment. And so that when there was any particular thing of judgment to be made known and no one knew what to do, they could inquire of the Lord at the ephod. And we see David doing this at least twice during his earthly ministry. Inquiring at the ephod, and the ephod tells them yea or nay. Because there was some way, some binary way to say proceed, not proceed, out of the pocket of the judgment. And that's why it was also called the breastplate of judgment. So probably behind that front platelet there, where those 12 stones were set above the heart of Aaron, behind it in the top was a pocket into which two stones fit maybe a black stone, a white stone, maybe a stone that said, you know, had a Hebrew letter for yes and a Hebrew letter for no on it. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but it was a way that the Lord could tell them a particular direction to go. And so David inquired at the ephod several times during his earthly ministry, during his earthly reign. So that is as close as I can tell you from this narrative here in Exodus 28, is what the garments of Aaron look like. Now, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how the ephod and the girdle are the anchorage, how they set, how they anchor the rest of those pieces that Aaron is to carry with him that have to do with his ministry, right? The uches and the shoulder pieces, they are attached to the ephod. The breastplate is attached to the ephod. It hangs from the ephod. The girdle ties it all together. And so I was thinking in my mind, and perhaps this is a stretch, perhaps not, but it's a good opportunity for me to talk about the thread that I believe travels through the entirety of Christ's earthly ministry. And that is that as a great high priest, he is 100% and completely anchored to the will of his Father in every respect. And in seeing that, we see that one grand point of consistency between everything that Jesus did. It's important for us to recognize this. Sometimes you'll hear people say this today. They look at something that our government does and they'll say, "Oh man, that is absolutely nuts. What are they thinking? That is so counter everything we know to be true. Why would they be doing that?" And those of us who've seen that happen over and over again and have watched and followed the information as it dribbles out understand that the reason that looks crazy to us is because we don't yet have all the information. There's something going on there that we don't yet understand. And when we understand it, as wrong as it will still be, we understand why they did what they did. If you were to talk to someone about the ministry of Jesus Christ, and you would speak to them about something that unifies the whole of Christ's ministry. Because have we not all heard those gainsayers that have said things like this? Well, if Christ was God, how could he die? Or if Christ was God, why did he have to lay his life down? Why couldn't he just devise another way? Every one of those questions that come up that seem to us watching the ministry of Christ as it plays out upon earth, and when we are tempted to ask the question, that doesn't make sense, why did that take place? It's because we don't yet understand the thread. We don't yet understand the anchorage of Christ's priesthood. The anchorage of Christ's priesthood is his unflinching and unfailing obedience to his Father. And once we understand that, we will have a better understanding of Christ's priesthood. So I'd like to present the obedience of Christ to his Father in several particulars to you this afternoon. And we don't have a lot of time left, so this will be necessarily brief. First of all, the priesthood of Christ is bound together with a singular focus upon his Father's will and accomplishing whatsoever the Father had commanded. Now, we touched on this last week, but in relationship to his priestly work, there are many other things to consider. The first and most important thing to consider is Christ's unfailing obedience to the law of God. His unfailing obedience to the moral law. This is the first aspect of obedience that we must understand. And we see this especially clearly in Galatians chapter 4. Sometimes we don't take in all of what Galatians 4 is saying, and so we miss this particular point. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, I want you to see this next phrase because this is what we sometimes miss. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice it doesn't say nondescriptly that Christ came forth born under the law. It says God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was at the behest of the Father that Christ was sent forth under the law. As a part of obeying His Father's will, Christ was born under the law that He might fulfill every aspect of the moral law on behalf of His people. It doesn't say nondescriptly that Christ came forth, born of a woman, made under the law, but that God sent Him for that purpose. God sent Him for that purpose to be made under the law. And so we have then in Romans 5, 18 and 19, that saying from the apostle that Christ has become that obeyer on our behalf, right? As Adam was the disobedient one, Christ is the obedient one. So Romans chapter 5, verse 18 or 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see there that we see that our Lord Jesus Christ has come forth specifically at the command of His Father in the covenant of grace to fulfill the law for His people. He was born under the law, sent by His Father unto those ends. And this is why we can hear from the apostle in Hebrews 7:26, such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So the first point, the first band, or the first stitch, if you will, in the binding or the anchorage of Christ's priesthood is that He has obeyed the moral law. The moral law. The second thing I would like you to remember is that in fulfilling the law of God or the will of His Father, as Christ elsewhere puts it, that not only was there all of the strictures of the moral law bound to Christ, but also a special command. There was a special command given to Christ, just as there was a special command given to the first Adam. That's right. Our father Adam had a special command. Remember? What was that special command? Our catechisms are particularly forward to identify that special command. Was the moral law pressed to Adam? It most certainly was. What was he to remember, which is the essence of the moral law? God is God and I'm not, right? God is God, therefore He has authority over me. And I'm not God, so I don't have authority. I'm bound to obey all His commandments. Okay, clear enough. That's the moral law. That's that law of nature that our Puritan forefathers talked about. That God is God and we're not. And the Ten Commandments are simply the codifying of those natural laws. There is no difference. I know that there are Reformed scholars today saying that there is a difference. Brothers and sisters, I just want you to understand. There's no difference in natural law and special revelation with regard to the Ten Commandments. Natural law is the Ten Commandments written upon the hearts of men as created in the image of God. That's what the law is. That's what natural law is. And so when these guys are saying today that natural law means that the unbeliever out there in the world doesn't have to obey the law of God, they have forgotten what natural law truly means. The Bible teaches that natural law is simply the Ten Commandments written upon the hearts of every man as created in the image of God, although that image is marred and defaced such that man hates that law and will not follow it. It's still there. It's still written. Okay, so Adam had that law written on his heart in his original creation. He was bound to keep all of the commandments of God, that moral law, but there was also a special command. that pertain to his particular circumstances. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Notice that there was a special command. This was not a command that Adam would have known from the quote-unquote law of nature. He would have known it was wrong for him to kill Eve. He would have known it would be wrong for him to worship any other god. He would have known all of those things in his innocent estate. But he would not have known that it was wrong for him to eat of that tree unless God had told him by way of a special command. So then, when Adam took the fruit from that tree and ate it, we can postulate, I think it's a reasonable, a good inference, that Adam had already sinned by the time he got there. Adam was not sinless at the time that he ate that fruit. He had already doubted God. He had already taken into his mind to do what he was about to do with his hand. And yet it is upon that special command that Adam was thrust into corruption, and as was his entire race. Adam was thrust into death and corruption. Now, of course, God did not kill him that day. God killed an animal in his stead and preached the gospel to him, and we understand all of that. But I want you to understand that here we have all of the moral law being pressed to Adam, but it is on the pivot point of that special command that God placed in his hand that he fell. And when he fell, it was that special command that rendered all mankind sinful and defiled before God, because Adam sinned. Turn with me to John chapter 10. And we'll see also that the second Adam had a special command. In John chapter 10, we'll turn to verse 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." Now, remember a couple of weeks ago the conversation that we had concerning the difference between the two Greek words exousia and dynamis. Dynamis is that word that is sometimes translated power, ability sometimes. And what it means is, well, that's where we get dynamite from. And dynamite we understand to be a powerful chemical. Okay, when they first put together those chemicals and it exploded, they named it dynamite because of its power. Power, ability, is one thing. Exousia, authority, is another. The word that Jesus uses here is not power, dynamis, but exousia, authority. He has authority. He has leave. He has permission. He has command from his Father to do something, are you ready, that no other person has had the right to do. That is, to lay down his life a ransom for sinners. No one else has had the authority to do that since the world began. And notice that this is a super added commandment, a special command. And so, when we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being then made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation." And I can't remember the rest of the verse, so I'll have to turn there. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Notice that while the first Adam, in his special command, learned disobedience and corruption, the second Adam, by that special command, learned obedience and gave life to his people. And where did he get that command? Again, it came from his father. Exousia, he says, I have authority from my father to lay my life down. Did he have ability outside of that command? He most certainly did. You remember what he told Peter that night. Peter pulls his sword and aims at Malchus's neck. Malchus has good reflexes and goes like this, and so he only gets his ear. And Jesus said, put your sword away. Could I not now call my father and he would give me 12 legions of angels? I have the power to deliver me out of this condition. As a matter of fact, we might expect that under the sixth commandment, since that involves all lawful endeavors to save my life and other people's lives, we might think that I should act in favor of saving my own life here, but I have a special command from my father. And in that command, I'm laying my life down. Put your sword away, Peter. Although I have power to save my life, I have authority to lay it down. And so, the first Adam, by that special command, became a sinner and plunged his race into darkness. The second Adam, by that special command of the Father, did what? He obeyed, and by his obedience, learned obedience through the things which he suffered and became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. You see how both Adam's labors center on that special command. Again, what is the thread that binds up the unity of Christ's priesthood? What is the girdle that holds it together? We might think it is very strange what Christ is doing until we understand the thread that holds it together, and that is unflinching, unfailing obedience to the will of his Father. So the first point, obedience to the moral law, pressed to him by his Father. The second point, obedience to the special command, pressed to him by his Father. By the way, if you want to read those portions in the garden when Jesus is being captured and Peter draws out his sword and Jesus tells him, put it away, that would be Matthew 26, 47 through 56, and John 18, 10. All right, so then, and I'm going to say it this way, it was difficult for me to find good phrasing for this because it's over and above the moral law, and it's over and above the special command even, but it is not in some way more meritorious. It's just part of that same girdle that binds everything together. And that is that beyond the moral law and beyond the special command, our Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed such a precious and intimate fellowship with the Father that he was in constant communication not only on behalf of the moral law, but what to do in every particular. There are things that Jesus did that he had access to knowledge that we will never have access to, and in every one of those particulars, he obeyed his Father. Every time Jesus heard something from his Father, he did it. Whether it was the moral law, whether it was the special command, or whether it was just in the circumstances of his ministry, in his living day to day before his Father. Command after command after command, Jesus presents himself in, I don't know, I have probably 30 instances here through the Gospels where Jesus speaks of hearing the Father's command and doing it, hearing the Father's words and speaking them, hearing what the Father has told him and making sure he does it in repetition and over and again, so that everyone would understand that Jesus Christ is the obedient Son in every particular. So, let's look at a few of those. We don't have time to look at all of them, but let's look at a few of them. In John chapter 5, verses 17 through 30, we'll read those and then I'll pick out several phrases verse by verse and show you what Jesus says there about his obedience to the Father. But Jesus answered them and said, My Father worketh hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Now, can I pull up from that verse for just a moment, interrupt the reading, and tell you that this is an ad hominem statement when it says that Jesus had broken the Sabbath. Jesus had not really broken the Sabbath, but the Pharisees thought that he had broken the Sabbath. And so it's speaking from their perspective. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for an hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So in those just few verses there, several particulars, I think, with regard to this common thread, this binding anchorage of Jesus' unflinching obedience to his Father, come forth. First of all, Christ declares that his work is of the same piece with the Father's work. When the Father works, Jesus is working too. And when Jesus is working, the Father is working. My Father works hitherto, and I am also working, Jesus says. My work and the Father's work, it's the same work. Whatever I hear from the Father, that is what I do. The Father's work is my work. Whatever the Father says I should be about, I'm about that. Secondly, verse 19, the Son watches, beholds, understands, and knows the work of the Father, and his work meshes, dovetails, and corresponds to that work in verse 19. In verse 20, the Father himself reveals to the Son what he is doing, so that the Son will also do those same things. 21, the quickening, the life-giving work of the Father and the Son are the same quickening and life-giving work. 22, the Father commits all judgment to the Son. So the Father instructs the Son judges. 23 through 26, the Father has given the Son authority to quicken whom he wills, and the will of the Father is identical to the will of the Son. He is simply doing his Father's will. And then in summary statement in verse 30, Christ declares, I seek not mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. Then in John chapter 6, verses 28 through 45. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. All right, so in this brief passage, verse 29, Jesus says that he is sent by the Father. Being sent by the Father is a part of his obedience. He has a true mission, a true sending from his Father. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10? How can one preach except he be sent, except he have a mission? The word mission is simply Latin for the word sending. This is why we insist in the Presbyterian Church that a man have an ordination, a sending, a calling. That there's something to be put in his hands. He has a ministry that has been put upon him. He doesn't take that office to himself. And so the same with Christ. Christ is the one who has been sent by the Father. And that also has the flavor of the Son submitting himself to the will of his Father. So the Father sends the Son. The Son says what? I'll go. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart, Jesus says. Right? Those words in Psalm 40, they are put into the mouth of Christ by the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. So then, verses 37 and 38, the Father has given Christ a people. They will come to him, and, notice, he will not cast them out. He will receive them. Note that this is because Christ does the will of the Father who has sent him. He has given him his mission. And so the Father that has sent Christ has a people in verses 37 and 38. And so that people will come to Christ because the Father will draw them to Christ. And notice what Christ says. When the Father draws them to me, I will not cast them out. I will receive them. Notice once again, Christ is submitting to the will of his Father in two ways. Number one, he doesn't refuse those who come to him. And number two, he doesn't go chasing after those who don't. It's the ones that the Father has given him. And those are the ones that he receives because he is the obedient Son. 39, it is the Father's will that Christ should raise up at the last day all whom the Father has given him. Note once again that it is Christ raising the dead, doing his Father's will at the last day. He is the obedient Son in the work of his priesthood. Verse 40, this verse ties it all together. The work of Christ is to execute the will of the Father, which is that the elect might behold the Son, hear him, believe upon him, receive eternal life, and that Christ would raise them up on the last day. And then in verses 44 and 45, in this passage, it is clear that it is the Father who wills to send them to Christ, and Christ receives those whom the Father has drawn to Christ, and Christ raises them up at the last day. These are just a few things, but there are a few more that we must cover before we close. John 8, verse 26 through 30. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. So in a couple of instances here, Christ says what? My teaching is what I've heard from my Father. I haven't told you anything out of my own stock and store. As my Father has taught me, I have obediently relayed to you what he has given me to speak. The words that I speak to you, they are not my words. They are my Father's words. So once again, Christ presents himself as that obedient Son. We'll skip John 8, 38 through 50, but it is more of the same. We'll close with John chapter 10. Although we could go to 12 and 14 and 16 and 18, all of these are very, very clear. We're talking about the obedience of Jesus Christ as that which binds His priesthood together. 15, John chapter 10, verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And a man said, and many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe me not, because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And that I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And then we'll skip down to verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. All right, so then in this particular passage, several things are said that are very important about Christ's priesthood. First of all, the Father knows Christ and Christ knows the Father. This speaks of the intimacy, the singleness of mind, the purpose, the attitude, and judgment in a summary statement to all that we've been saying thus far. In verses 17 and 18, we looked at this earlier, that's the special command. But in verse 25 then, notice, Christ works in His Father's name. When He says, I do works in my Father's name, that means the works that I do are by my Father's command and authority. That's what it means to do something in someone's name. In verses 26 through 30, this passage, several things come out. First of all, there is a category of people that Christ calls my sheep. They are called my sheep because, in this passage, He has called Himself the shepherd, but those sheep are the ones, He says, whom the Father has given Him. So back in John 6, when we learned that there was a people that the Father gave to Christ, in John 10 here we learn that Christ, as the good shepherd, calls that same people His sheep. And then note what He says. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And there are others who don't hear my voice, and that's because why? Because the Father is not given them to me. They're not my sheep. Okay? And then Christ says what? Well, He says that according to the command from the Father, He gives those sheep eternal life. And according to the command of the Father, He lays down His life for those sheep. Right? For whom does Christ die? The answer is easy. From Christ's own words, by the command of His Father, it's for His sheep, those whom the Lord has given Him. Does Christ die for every man? No. No, He does not. Does He die for the world? Yes, He does die for the world. Because the world will be saved at the end of days. Although billions, perhaps, out of the world will end up in a godless eternity. Christ does save the world, doesn't He? That's right, He does. You see what we did there? We must separate the word world from all of the people in the world. Because there is a people that are called the sheep of Jesus Christ, whom the Father has given Him. And Christ says, I lay down my life for my sheep. Then He says, the one who has given them to Him, the one who has received them, the one who has decreed for them to have eternal life, and that Christ should give them eternal life, that one, the Father, that Christ and the Father are one. That is, they are completely united as the Father, God who is over Christ authoritatively in the economy of redemption, and Christ who is subjected to the Father as His obedient Son in the work of saving the sheep. What does Jesus mean in this passage when He says, I and my Father are one? We're about the same work. We're doing the same thing. It is requisite that we be one because it is about this one sheep that we're working here. The work is the same work. It is the work of the sheep. And I have completely given up my will to the Father's will and laying down my life for those sheep. This is what Christ declares here. Then in verses 36 through 38, the Father has sanctified the Son and sent Him into the world. That is, sanctified Him as the Savior of the sheep. And Christ does the work of His Father. And the union, the intimate communion between the Father and Son is seen once again. To close, then, we must look at John 17 to finish the unity of Christ's priesthood. And we'll be very brief here in John 17. There are several things we could say about John 17, but I think in talking about the priesthood of Christ that we will return for one or two particular sermons to John 17. So we need not cover it all now. Let's just look at verse 20. First of all, Jesus has been mentioning His disciples, those whom Thou hast given Me out of the world, those whom Christ has ministered to, those whom the Father has drawn to Christ out of the world, those men that He has been laboring for, except for that son of perdition, right? That the Scripture, that is the Word of God, may be fulfilled. Isn't that an interesting thought? I know that there are those in even Reformed circles today that say that Christ desires to save all men. You know what's interesting about that particular understanding is that Christ didn't even save all of His own men that were with Him upon earth. There was one that was called the son of perdition, and Jesus says He was the son of perdition so that the Scriptures, again, the will of His Father, might be fulfilled. He's the only one I've lost. You see, at every turn, we're going to see that that girdle of anchorage that ties together the unity of Christ's priesthood is His unflinching obedience to the will of His Father. So here in John 17, He says, I'm not only praying for those men, but in verse 20, I'm praying for also for those which shall believe on Me through their word. So the prayer, this priestly prayer of Christ, this obedient and priestly prayer of Christ extends not only to His disciples upon earth, but all who will come to Him on the basis of the word of those disciples. In verses 6 through 10, notice, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me. And they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from Thee. And they have believed that Thou didst send Me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. At this point in our study, I think it is an easy implication to say that if Christ interceded for the whole world, He would have stepped out of obedience to His Father. But Christ remains the obedient Son. And so He receives, He teaches, He instructs, He lays down His life for, and He prays for those whom the Father has given Him as the obedient Son. And if Christ was to step out from that and desire and pray for and teach and do anything other, make any saving overtures, make any saving gracious moves toward anyone else outside of whom the Father has given Him, it would be disobedience and not obedience. Christ's priesthood is tied up with the girdle of His obedience to His Father. And so, because of that then, He is a complete Savior. He is a complete Savior. Not one that the Father has given Him shall be lost because He is obedient. Because He has received you. Because He has died for you. Because He has given you faith. Because He prays for you and intercedes for you. Not one of those whom the Father has given to Christ can be lost. Because the girdle that binds His priesthood together is the girdle of obedience, unflinching, unfailing, in the moral law, in the special command, and in every particular of His priesthood, Christ has obeyed His Father. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the obedience of Jesus Christ. We stand, Father, much humbled in looking upon His obedience and recognizing our own failing. And so we pray that Thou wouldst receive us in the perfection of His obedience. Impute His righteousness to us by faith alone, we pray, that we as Thy people may live by faith. Disabuse us, we pray, of any obedience of our own as availing with Thee. Then help us to place the eternal disposition of our souls in the competent hands of the obedient Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.